guess what the problem was in the early church? Guess what they had difficulty with? Well, it's sort of obvious, isn't it? They had problems with unity as Christians. And we do today, too. It's a tremendous problem locally in the local churches. And we certainly had our struggles with Christian unity. And when it comes to the denominational level, between denominations, sometimes there's difficulty with Christian unity. In here in this area, sometimes we struggle with unity among the congregations. But we don't struggle as far as our commitment to the oneness of the church. We do allow individual differences. And sometimes those differences make it difficult for us to communicate real terribly well. But we allow for them because I think the Bible allows for them. They are insignificant differences, relatively speaking. And so we are one around the great themes of the Scripture. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church is a confessional church. And by that we mean that we've written down a summary of what we believe the Bible teaches. And we hold all of our ministers and all of our elders to that summary. And when a minister or elder deviates sufficiently from that summary on important issues, and then he or she has to be, well, not no she officers or ministers in our circles, but he has to be disciplined. Sometimes that means we talk with them and they repent, that they come around to see that the confession and the scriptures must be true and they've misunderstood things. Or sometimes it means they go off and start their own church or become an independent church or go to some other denomination. We strive for the unity of the church. So I've started this sermon this morning with verse 9 because that sets the theme, God is faithful. And what Paul is summoning us to in this entire letter is faithfulness to Christ. And we're not trying to confuse that with a path of salvation. The path to get saved is not a path of being faithful. It's a path of grace, not of works. But once saved, then we're called to be faithful to Christ. And the Christian's heart should respond to that. It's through the whole Bible, and it's over and over and over again, Old and New Testaments alike, the fact that we are summoned to be a people that are to be faithful to Christ because God is faithful to us. All right, verse 9, our stance, the God of faithfulness. So the main point is we all serve Christ. And so he starts out with, not with Christ, but with God. And God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, which in my mind implies that Jesus was faithful and is faithful. The thought that God is faithful is a tremendous burst into the history of the world for those who never knew it. That is, it was from the beginning in the Garden of Eden that God taught that he was faithful. He's a God that said, this is what you are to do, this is what I'm going to do, and this is what I am. And he always kept his word. He was faithful. And he called man to faithfulness. The first sin was a matter of mankind being unfaithful. They weren't faithful to God. But God was faithful in the restoration, and he gave his covenant right from the very beginning and down through the centuries. He expanded that covenant and further explained it. Sometimes he applied it to unique situations. But it was always God giving his covenant, and he was faithful. Now, why is that such a tremendous revelation to people from outside of Christianity? Because you don't have to deal with people very long before you find out that they don't keep their word. They don't do what they say, especially leaders. I remember my father telling me many years ago, when I was 10 or 12 years old, it doesn't make any difference what the politicians say because they all lie. And I mean, that's been the opinion for a long, long time. It's a terrible commentary on our society that we believe that our leaders are liars. But unfortunately, oftentimes that's true. Some of them do keep some of their promises. And then we have these huge debates politically, who keeps their promises and who doesn't keep their promises. Some people even believe none of them keep their promise, and it's only by God's grace that we stand. But in the ancient world, it was well understood that there were no covenants that bound the leaders, the political leaders of the day. And so law was only what the king said it was. Law was what the king did. What the king did was right. If he did something different, it's still right. And you had to please the king. And the gods were exactly the same. One of the tremendous differences between the biblical God and the gods of the heathens is that God is faithful. I just read in this book from a good professor from somewhere, not so good professor from somewhere, at least not if he follows his book. And one of the things that he says is that in the Bible, when you have these the stories and the accounts and the law and everything, it's all the same as all the pagans, in essence. There are little differences, but they're minor. And basically, it was just religion that was aimed towards a different God, but all the rules and everything were just the same. I mean, there's a certain formal similarity. There's certain parallels. You can find in the ancient world that they had laws like the Babylonian code that said slaves don't have all the rights of the free man, and among the free men there are different kinds of rights. And you find a similarity in the Bible that slaves and others, non-citizens, don't have full citizenry rights. But it's far different from what those pagans had. It's just because God says this, and He's faithful to His covenant. And the ancient gods, they were never faithful to anything. You could never depend upon what the gods were going to do. I mean, that's what they were taught. The people were taught, our gods lie. Our gods aren't faithful to their marriage vows. Our gods aren't faithful to promises. Our gods deceive. On and on and on the list goes. Those gods were not faithful. So what a tremendous difference that we have a God who is faithful. The gods of our day may not be, and many people, they may not be the Lord God. It may be humanity. It may be the government. It may be one of the philosophers. And I have this interesting book at home. The man's last name is Johnson. And what he does is go through some of the lives of some of the major philosophers of our day and age, like Henri Rousseau. We build a lot upon Rousseau in America, and we believe that he was a great philanthropist and everything. But his life was so different than what he said and what he wrote down. I mean, his life was a shambles. Now, not all of the liberals have lives of shambles, but many of them do, and some of the biggest names in human culture, if these are our followers, our leaders, they're just like the pagan gods. They lie, they steal, they cheat, they give all these principles, but they don't follow themselves. When our country tries to follow them, we're getting into a mess too. Some of the principles are okay insofar as they parallel some of what's in the Bible, but there's no power there. And the people that preach them and teach them, they're not consistent either. But God is different. God is faithful. And Christians have to learn, I think, if you don't know it, that God is faithful. And one of the places it comes out is with reference to Jesus Christ. If you understand the Bible correctly, you know that long ago, after the fall, God promised the coming of the Messiah, when He promised that the seed of the woman would come, and that seed would destroy Satan and his kingdom. That doesn't say it that clearly, but it says it sufficiently clearly, and the whole Bible keeps going back to that promise. And all these years, God developed that He intended, He promised to bring His Son in Isaiah. You get this tremendous depiction in Isaiah 53 of the horrors of the death of Christ. You get it elsewhere in the Old Testament. You get pictures of the death of Christ and how He is to be treated, but Isaiah is one of the clearest, most extended treatments. How He'd be persecuted and all these terrible things that happened to Him. How would you send your son into such a thing? For a bunch of people that hated Him? For a bunch of people that deserved nothing? Would you lay down your son's life? But God promised it, and God is faithful. And Jesus came, and He was faithful. You know, when I am out picking thorns out of the garden, I do everything I can not to grasp that thorn bush in the wrong way. That's just a little pain. I don't like subjecting myself to pain, and you probably don't either. I've met a few people in life that enjoyed pain, you know, sticking fingers and stuff in their fingers and such things. Some of our young people like that. They stick pins all over everywhere. I wouldn't do that, even if it were fashionable, because I don't like pain. But Jesus, knowing all the pain of the cross, was faithful to the promise. And part of that promise that God made from the very beginning is that He'd have a people that were His own. And He was faithful to that. So we have God as faithful, unlike the pagans' gods, by whom you are called into the fellowship of His Son Jesus, who was faithful. And He is faithful not only in doing the work of the cross, but in bringing you and me into that kingdom. And so this is the foundation upon which Paul is going to build. God is faithful. What about you? What about me? And with the Corinthians, he's going to start right out, this is quite a thing. He gives this tremendous picture of God. And then he says, but you're not doing it. And he's calling them to faithfulness. All right, so that brings us to our second point, the struggle. To be a people of faithfulness. And of course, that this is a broader than just church unity. Jesus said, unless you build your house upon the rock by keeping his commandments, then you're going to go to hell. No matter what you think happened to you. And so you must build your house upon the rock. Of course, you have to be born again to do that. But you must build your house. So it's not just faith, but it's a life that's constructed in faithfulness that Jesus talks about there in Matthew chapter 7. Here the Apostle Paul applies it especially to the divisions that are in the church at Corinth. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now that's pretty clear. What don't you understand about that? Some of the Bible is so clear. You have discussions with these people and say, nothing in the Bible is clear. It's not true. They haven't read it. It's so clear. Paul pleads, what don't you understand with, I plead with you, brothers. It's a man is laying his heart out there. This is an apostle. He didn't have to plead with anyone. He had all the authority of Jesus Christ standing behind him. But it wasn't just bare authority. It was the love of Christ. And the love of Christ brought his heart to plead with people. Why is he pleading? Because Paul knows that judgment comes upon disobedience. And you don't like to see people you love judged or enter into great pain. And Paul loves the Corinthians. God, just like God loves us, he gives us these messages because he doesn't want judgment to come upon us. And judgment does come upon us when we're not obedient to Christ. So I plead with you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one that is faithful, the one that you're saved, the one that's your Savior. You've believed in the name of Jesus. You've said that he's your Savior, your Lord, and your King. None of this business of Jesus is my Savior, not my Lord. Biblically, isn't that just absolutely ridiculous? Jesus is my Savior, but he's not my Lord. What does the Bible declare about God from the foundation of the earth? Except that he's the Lord God. Well, they don't really mean Lord. Of course it means Lord. He's the Lord God. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And so we believe in that name of Jesus, who is the second person of the Trinity, who has all authority, but lovingly and gently he brought us as a shepherd picks up the lamb that's straying, and he picked us up and brought us into his kingdom. And now we're to live that way. I plead with you by the name of Jesus, the name in whom you believe, the name upon whom you rest your eternal life, and the name upon whom you rest everything you do in this life as well. I plead with you with him that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you. And so he moves from the exhortation in the name of Jesus Christ to saying there should be unity in what you say. That you all say the same thing. Now, Paul is not stupid. He's not saying that you should all have a little mantra that you memorize and that's all that you say. You don't say anything else. You can't say, pass me the bread, unless that's your mantra. You can't say, isn't the sun nice today? Unless that's your mantra. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the theology of the church. That you all say the same thing. That you be unified in doctrine. It's through and through the Bible. God wrote the Bible full of doctrine. There's theoretical doctrine in the sense that it's not doctrine that's immediately involved in what we do. Like God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, he's being risen, and all that stuff. And all the other doctrines, those are sort of theoretical theology. And then there's practical theology that has to do with what we're to do. God wants us to be unified in both. And the goal of the ministry is to teach you so we can be unified in the doctrine. And the reason it's so nice to have the confessions is because of our weak minds. We can't grapple with the whole Bible all at once. Well, maybe you can. My mind is weak enough that it helps me really to have confessions and catechisms, to have it all laid out for me. I remember when I came into the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. I'm not going to tell you the whole story, but I sort of came in sort of abruptly from my perspective, and I wasn't really very well prepared. And I struck down as an Orthodox Presbyterian minister. Providentially, I had no choice. I had to have work, and I wasn't going to leave the ministry. And this was the church I felt was the true church, and they put me in a church. And I had to learn what it meant to be an Orthodox Presbyterian. And I can remember that one of the things I did is I picked up the catechisms and the confession, and it was my goal to go through all of them as carefully as I could in the first years of my ministry, which I did, and memorize all the scriptural proof texts. That's a big job. I wish I remembered all of them that I memorized. But I spent a lot of time in Bible memory. And one of the things I found out is a lot of somebodies understood the Bible better than I did. There are a lot of things, especially when I got into the proof text, I could not figure out why they used some of those proof texts as proof texts. Because they didn't prove to me what they proved to the guys in the Westminster Assembly, and so I had to assume they were right and me wrong. It's not just like one individual writing this. This is what this whole body of men wrote, and these are the things that have been affirmed for the last 500 years. There's thousands of people that understood them, and I didn't. So it gave me a lot of cause for... You have to believe the same thing. You have to submit yourself in humility to the teaching of the church. Not blindly. A church that calls you to not study the Bible is a church that's deceptive. You're to study the Bible. You're to know the Bible as well as you can, but not proudly, not arrogantly. Even ministers, we shouldn't be proud and arrogant either. One of my problems with men like the men of the Federal Vision position, and there are many others, is their arrogance. Now, they're not openly arrogant people. I know some of them. They seem to be godly, friendly people, and they seem to be faithful, and they have many things that they do that are very good. But they've rejected the entire history of the church for 2,000 years in favor of something totally new. Now, if that's not arrogance, to say that our little group knows more than all the Puritans, more than Calvin and all the Reformers and the Reformation, and more than all those people down through the centuries, hordes and hordes of them, for generation after generation, we have found a truth that they all miss. Now, to me, that's the height of arrogance. Don't be that way, says the Apostle Paul. Submit your mind to the Scripture, not with you as the ultimate authority. But God has said in the world, the church, that the Bible describes the church as the pillar and ground of the truth. How can you say that except say what the Bible says? It points us, me too, to the church. And ministers study the church by studying the catechisms, by studying the confessions, by reading of the great saints of the former years, men like B.B. Warfield. And it's hard, it's sort of tedious to go through all the works of Warfield or all the works of Calvin or all the works of someone else. But it's profitable because you hear the old story over and over and over again, oftentimes with insights that you never saw before. And it helps mold us into believing that we all speak the same thing. We all believe the same thing. We're united in the doctrine practically and theoretically. Understanding that because of our weakness, because of my weakness, there's going to be certain things where I'm not consistent with that that God has deposited in the Scripture. But you're not consistent either. And so this difference doesn't divide us, but it's the unity that we have that unites us, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you. So there'd be no schisms. There should be a unity of spirit among us. And Paul's later going to talk about the way that disunity manifested in itself. But right here he says that there'd be no divisions. In the original text, the word is schism. There'd be no schisms. Somehow or the other, that means that's more graphic to me than divisions. Is it to you? I mean, it just means the same thing. The schism is just a division. So if you accuse someone of schism, you're saying something really terrible, but if you tell them, excuse them of division, that's okay. It's, 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 it's similar word. I guess in the church, in a way, schism has sort of a technical meaning that means division on a sinful basis. But the word here, division, has that meaning in the Bible. And so it's the same word. There be no divisions among you, no schisms. There be no schismatic spirit among you. That's not what it says, that's what it means. The division hasn't manifested yet in starting different denominations or different congregations, but it is there and it's caused all kinds of fighting in the church that ought not to be, says Paul. If your theology is the same, notice the ground of unity is not love. The ground of unity is teaching, doctrine. There ought to be love. When my son comes to my house, my son Kirk, with his dog, I love the dog. It's a nice dog. The only bad thing about him is he digs holes in my yard outside, and he leaves little presents that Kirk has promised to pick up that he didn't pick up. But other than that, I love the dog. He doesn't shed a lot, and I don't smell anything. He's not a stinky dog. He's a very pleasant dog. He's a very friendly dog. He's a gentle dog. He's an obedient dog. What can I say? It's a nice dog. I like the dog. And I even love him. But we don't have the kind of unity that the Bible's talking about. Unity is not built upon love. It's built upon doctrine. And Paul is assuming that these Corinthians know what he wrote in the book of Romans. That they have some unity. If they don't know it, it's sort of implying, if you're going to speak the same thing, yet to know the same thing, get busy and know it, that there be no divisions among you. But that you might be perfectly joined together in mind. We'll come back to the doctrine again, is it not? In mind and in the same judgment. All right, so there it is. And then also in verse 11 he says, "For it has been declared to me," this is the practical end of what he's saying in verse 10, which is a theoretical, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." You're not divided. You're not unified. Chloe's household tattled on you. You know, when our kids were kids, one of the tricks kids play when they do something bad is don't be a tattletale. We taught our kids to tell us what's going wrong. They may have lied, but we taught them. Because how are you going to get it straightened out if you don't want to... We don't want you to fight. Our rule was in our household, if you started a fight, I would finish it. And I always won. And that persisted until they were so big that I couldn't beat them anymore. When they were about 6. No, that's not true. But the rule was, you start a fight, I'll settle it. Just settle your fights peaceably. Or settle your differences. And if there's a problem, tell your mother or your father, and we'll take care of it. It's the same thing, and it's a rule throughout the Bible. If there's problems between you and someone else in the Bible, you don't take vengeance on somebody else. You tell the police. I mean, that's God's way of doing things. You have those that keep orderliness in society. If there's a problem in the church, you don't fight it out. You tell the session. If it's bad enough that you're really hurt and upset about it, tell the session, and we'll take care of it. You're not being irresponsible, you're being loving. You don't have to get mad. You don't have to carry bitterness in your heart. You let the session take care of it. Well, we won't carry the bitterness and anger, but we'll process it as the Bible is supposed to do. Now, of course, first you know the steps in the Bible. You're to not run immediately to the session. Why not? Because you're adults. Children are to go immediately to their parents because they're not adults. They may try to get peace, and they should, shouldn't they? They should learn how to forget and how to forgive. They should learn that toys are just things. When you're 20, when you're 40 years old, you'll never even think about your brother taking your block. It won't make any sense. It won't make any difference. My brother, I'm sure, took my toys when I was a little kid. I can't even tell you what he took today. I imagine when we were in the baseball stage, he probably even took my glove and used it without my permission and stuff like that, you know. And maybe he broke my bat. He may have broke it over my head for all I know. But I don't remember any of those things. I mean, those are gone long ago. In our married life, it's the same way. Little things that happen, I hope we don't remember them. My wife has a pretty good memory, so she probably remembers everything I did. But I don't remember anything that she did. Every meal was wonderful. She's always been a sweet, loving person. And this is what I remember. Why? Because God's the one that takes vengeance. I have to rule. She has to obey. As the biblical says, and I've made trouble, I've made mistakes, all kinds of stuff, but we've lived that way because God is the one that rules. Chloe is not a tattletale, and the friends and her households are not tattletales. They've told one of God's duly appointed authorities in the church, the Apostle Paul, that there's problems here. This was the church that he planted. He's the father, as it were, of the church. And if they would listen to anybody, they would listen to Paul. He's next to Jesus himself in their minds. And so they tell him because they were grieved over the church. There are contentions among you. And then we see that these are contentions about the leadership. Now this I say, that each one of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. I'd love to have heard Paul preach. I would really like to hear. For one thing, if it isn't very good, I could feel better about myself. And if it's good, I could feel great about him anyway. But it's going to be good in content. Paul was accused of not being a very good preacher. And if he preached the way he wrote, you can see this is heavy stuff, guys. All right, so I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos. Now we read that Apollos was a man that had the golden voice, the golden throat. You know, he was the one that really spoke and was great at speaking and reasoning. It was put together so people could follow it and understand it so well. Well, Paul oftentimes is very difficult to follow. Apollos was very clear. Or I'm of Cephas. And the thing that we know about Cephas, and I don't know if this can be read into his preaching or not, but he was a man of zeal. So my picture of Apollos is someone sort of like, well, you haven't heard him, but like Bill Shisco, who has the really nice voice, it's a perfect pitch, and all the right inflections and everything. And Apollos is more like one of our lecturers that came, you know, things are more detailed. And Cephas, Peter, is someone that's a fiery preacher. Now, maybe none of that's true. But they were different. And people are making their stance on this one or that one, even saying, I am of Christ. And they were saying, making distinctions. Your preacher isn't like this preacher. To be a good preacher, you have to be like this preacher. One point in my ministry, I asked some people, what's a good preacher to you? And I can remember them saying, this person and that person, everybody but me in this instance, this person and that person and that person, they're all good preachers. And as I added it all up, I told them, well, then you're saying it, anybody but me. And they said, oh, no, that's not what we're saying. That is what they said. These people are choosing ministers on the grounds of their personalities or the delivery or the grounds of how clear it was, rather on the grounds of whether or not it was faithful to the gospel. And some are extra holy because they're saying we follow only Christ. I've heard people say this so much. I don't know if this was the intent here, but Paul has listed this as one of the bad things. It's bad to say, I am of Christ in this context. And I've heard people say it, I am of Christ. Our church only serves Christ. No creed but Christ. Sounds holy. It's not holy. It's a front for subterfuge and deception. We follow Christ. Everybody says they follow Christ. There wouldn't be churches. The liberals believe they follow Christ. Read them or listen to them. They can give good prayers often. Oftentimes their prayers are not like their theology when they're lecturing, saying what they believe. Their prayers are very orthodox. Or some of them have terrible prayers too. I am of Christ. Paul says, no, none of that. You have to be united upon your doctrines. Be of the same mind. Have the same doctrine. And let that be your unifying. Judge the preachers not by how good their delivery is or how much warts there are in their delivery, but are they faithful to the doctrine that's in the Scripture? Are you even able to get it? I love that phrase in the Old Testament. I remember the first time I read it from Psalm 40, open thy mouth wide, now fill it. I mean, that's what every kid in the world wants to hear. I read that verse, what does that mean? But the picture I have is God says, you've got to make your intake with reference to the truths of God as big as you can. So, have as big an intake valve as you can get. Work on, expand your intake. So I guess in the Old Testament terms, that's be a big mouth and get a bigger one. But not in the bad sense of the term. You know, the mouth is where you get food, and the food for it's a parallel, is it not? You get food for your body through the mouth. And God is saying, but spiritually, I want you to conceive of getting food for your soul. So open your mouth wide. So what we have to have in the church is ourselves, each of us, preparing ourselves as much as we can to take in more. This study of justification, wasn't that a challenging thing for you when you heard those speakers? Wasn't that challenging? That's meat. That's stuff you have to think about. But what you do with that kind of stuff is you chew on it, you work on it, you get it, you keep going over it and over it and keep asking questions because you could all handle the material. And I'm amazed that I've had people tell me I'm not very smart. I can't do the stuff they do. They're smarter than I am in a lot of areas. I just happen to be Bible smart. I'm not the smartest guy biblically, but I'm Bible smart. You're smart in other fields, and you know a lot of stuff, all of you. You wouldn't want to eat my cooking. I don't know much about cooking. You wouldn't want to eat it. It would not come out well. Some of you women, you're masters at cooking. That takes smarts. And other kinds of things, all kinds of things. And we've got the equipment. And it does take work sometimes to get into some other field and to shift gears and train our minds so that we can get a hold of some of this stuff. But we must do it if there's to be unity in the church. It has to come flow out of the doctrine that's scriptural. And not just doctrine of scripture as we see it, but doctrine of scripture as it's really taught. And to that end, we need to read more than just the Bibles for ourselves. We need to read the confessions and the catechisms. And we need to go back and read some great literature. And sometimes we have to struggle with it. And sometimes it's meat and not milk. But that's what we're called to. Is there no room in the church for people that can only take milk? Of course there is. Of course there is. We call them children. And there's every room in the church for children. And they're in the process of learning. We should be glad to have them. And if we're an adult that doesn't have that capacity, don't feel bad. You're still in God's kingdom. Jesus still loves you, and He's called you to do as much as you can do. He's called me to do as much as I can do with the end that we would realize Christian unity founded upon the God who is faithful, the Jesus who is faithful, and we who have been called to be faithful. Let's pray.